My text isn't from Daniel 12, but it's about Daniel 12 and other portions of the Bible as well. They're words of the Apostle Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. We'll be considering these this evening as well as this morning, or parts of them this morning and then others this evening. They read as follows. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now there's interesting and valuable detail in those three verses. They're all about salvation, as the opening words indicate. Peter has spoken about salvation before. The words that immediately precede our text refers to the salvation of souls as the outcome or the end of one's faith. And then earlier on, in verse 5, he says that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's thinking of salvation as something future and coming. That, of course, doesn't mean that those to whom he was writing knew nothing about it or were not saved, as we say. But there's more to come than we know, even about our salvation. He describes salvation as something future because he's writing to people in trouble. Various trials. Their faith is being tested. And later on in the epistle, he says it's going to be tested even more severely. And so what he does meanwhile is to seek to impress upon them the value of their salvation, which lies ahead and is to come, in order to increase their appreciation of it and anticipation of it, so that they persevere in faith and in hope. Now, the way in which he goes about describing salvation is what I want us to look at this morning. And then, God willing, two or three things about it this evening. Because in these verses, which form one long sentence, in these verses, he says more about what people think of salvation than salvation itself. That's the line that he follows. And it's a striking thing that he does. People are affected, aren't they, by what others think and say and do. Several of us, I imagine, can remember being told when we were young, don't do that, what will the neighbors say? Well, now the world is our neighbor. And social media is having a destructive and devastating effect. Views and ideas, logos, comments by celebrities, all are being relayed, multiplied, likes, dislikes, hits. Isn't it a dangerous thing to say, think of what others think and say? Now, it's clear from the rest of this letter that Paul isn't saying that we should only concentrate on ourselves. The people to whom he was writing were in a society, and as such, they had civic duties, responsibilities. Christians were in families, and therefore there was some exposure to others that was part and parcel of their life. And in that context, they were to be attentive and considerate of others, not dismissive and disrespectful. For example, look in the second chapter, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and that means pagans, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. The way in which Christians were to live in the midst of pagans was to have that kind of effect. Then in verse 13, they were part of the Roman Empire. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. They were in a province just south of the Black Sea, administered by a Roman governor. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. They were to be aware of and responsible, interact with their neighbors, and to be responsible and respectful as citizens to those who ruled over them. Then later on, look at verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Then there were those wives, and probably the same could have been said about husbands, who had unbelieving spouses. Likewise, wives, chapter 3, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. And finally, the text that we often quote, be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope, a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with meekness and fear, with respect. And the point of that statement is, when you're on trial for your life, that's how you deal with those who have the power of life and death as far as it touches the body. Be respectful. Yet here he's talking about what people think about salvation. Well, you know the explanation, don't you? It all depends who we are going to listen to. As far as the world in all its associations and relationships is concerned, we have responsibilities to them. But when salvation is under discussion, we don't ask them what they think about it. We don't let them determine the degree of our appreciation to it, of it. We don't let them determine how we are going to express it, because they know nothing about it. Those are the days that we are now living in. It seems but yesterday, when there was a general awareness and respect and knowledge for things Christian and things biblical. And now? And what about tomorrow? What we are now reaping is the result of the drift in decades gone by, when the church let the world tell her what to think and say about salvation. Can't say this, people don't believe in the resurrection. Can't say that, people won't believe that God created all things. Can't say this, why? People don't believe that there's going to be an end. There's going to be a judgment. That Jesus Christ is coming back. The world is in darkness. As far as this matter of salvation is concerned, Peter isn't saying to these Christians in Asia Minor, you let the world determine what you think about salvation. He says, you listen to what people who really know about it have to say. You let others form your opinion, determine your evaluation. There's no lack of them. Plenty of them. Way back to the dawn of time. Right across the nations. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, those that have preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, the apostles, things into which angels desire to look. It's a matter of immense wonder to angels. And yet this world dismisses it as non-existent. Now, who are we going to listen to? Whose opinion are we going to receive? Whose judgment and valuation are we going to endorse? That's the line that Peter's following, you see. This salvation is ready to be revealed. How wonderful it is. It wasn't Peter who used the expression with which we're familiar, so great salvation, but he could have, because it's what he's doing and saying here. This is absolutely, utterly unique and amazing. Let's survey then these authorities, these witnesses who speak to us about the salvation of our souls. There's no lack of them in number to begin with. Let's group them together. Prophets. There were 12 minor prophets. Then there were 3 major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there were others too, like Elisha and Elijah. and some who only have a lion in the Old Testament and no more. No lack of them. Apostles, 12 plus 1, and their colleagues like Titus and Timothy. Angels, how many of those are there? Great company, innumerable host. And you know, they all, in spite of the fact that there are so many, they all agree. Humans, like prophets and apostles, and angels, who don't have frail bodies at all. And there they are, they're all in unanimity with regard to this salvation. One of our weaknesses is the way in which we let numbers determine worth and value. Don't do it. Not that they're unimportant and to be ignored. They're just not to be given the decisive voice as to what is really important and weighty. What will last? How quickly human opinion changes. But here's a vast number. And you know that the more you have, the more difficult it is to achieve agreement. Everybody wants to chip in with their 2 cents worth, as they say in America. Everybody. But here they are. And they're all together. We might say, they all say, "Worthy the Lamb." That's what they do. The whole lot of them. And then not only is there a vast number, but the range. When you begin to think of the whole history of time, we're thinking of Old and New Testament here, aren't we really? The prophets and the apostles and their colleagues. Well, if we were to begin with Abraham, not that there were no believers before him, not that the gospel wasn't made known to Adam and Eve in the garden, it was. But 1800 BC, roughly, it's a good date for Abraham. 1800 years. And then 100 years AD, 2000, let's say. It's a long time, isn't it? You think of all the different religions that have arisen. You think of all the different philosophies that have been spawned. Even the century that we've just lived through. It began with modernism. It turned to postmodernism. All within 80 years. But here they are, 2,000 years. And across the cultures, Hebrews, Israelites, Jews, Greeks. You know, it's only the gospel that can unite people post Tower of Babel. But yet they're all in agreement as well. You know, if we had anyone here, I'd love to have Job here. And to ask him what he thought about the Saviour. We don't know when exactly he lived, but it looks like patriarchal times to me. If we were to ask him about his view of the Messiah, do you know what he'd say? Of course you know what he'd say. We sing his words. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this blessed assurance gives. Job's words. And so, pick any of them. Take a sample. And they'll tell you the same thing. Throughout history, across racial, linguistic, cultural divides. There's this harmony and unanimity. And then even when you think of nature and supernature, nature being human, supernature being less than divine, the prophets and the apostles and their colleagues aren't angels. Which things angels desire to look into. Here is the most varied, lengthy, consistent testimony. Salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's what they say. That's what we say. Remind yourself, you're not alone. You're part of the new race, the new humanity, transcultural, international, in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. All in agreement. This salvation, which is ours, was theirs. And those who know nothing about it are not to be given such importance as to diminish its veracity and its certainty and value in our own minds. Think more of prophets and apostles and the angels when you feel unimportant, insignificant, two or three here and there. Be part of this new humanity that belongs to Jesus Christ. But let's particularize a little bit. It isn't just the case that all these authorities or witnesses agree. They each respond in a distinctive way, a way which is appropriate to their time of life, history, a way appropriate to their place in redemptive history, God's unfolding of the gospel, old and new, you see. And that, of course, is obvious when it comes to thinking about the angels. Well, first of all, the prophets. What are we told about the prophets? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. They investigated. Searching who, what person, or time, when. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, predicting. Now then, think of it. Here are these prophets. They receive revelation from God. They speak it. They write it. And they knew that they were speaking and writing better than they knew. They were expressing things that were greater than they understood. That's what we're told. They knew that. And lo and behold, they wanted to know more. They searched. They weren't searching for what to say. No prophecy came by the will of man. They were searching what they were given to say. And when they'd committed it to writing, you think of Jeremiah and Baruch, his scribe. And you know, later on, Daniel gets a copy of Jeremiah and he's reading it in order to find out when Jeremiah's predictions are going to be fulfilled. But here they are, they'd given something to declare, which they speak and which they write, and which they study. They searched and inquired diligently. There's more here than I know. There's someone here who's going to come. Who is he going to be? And when is he going to come? When are these things going to be actualized? They searched and inquired diligently. They knew that they were speaking about the Messiah, seed of the woman, Davidic king, servant of the Lord, the branch of the Lord. And they knew that he was going to set up a kingdom. When was that going to happen? Who was he, and when would he come? That's why I read Daniel 12. What does it mean? I don't know. Leave it. Shut the book up. It's not for you. It's for those who are to come later. And Isaiah knew, as an example, that what he was writing for those who would come after. For you and for me. Can you imagine him reading Isaiah 53? Who is he? There are amazing prophecies, aren't there, in the Old Testament? Do you know there's one thing you will not find about the Messiah in the Old Testament? His death and resurrection are there in Isaiah 53. You will not find his name. Who is going to be the Messiah? The Old Testament doesn't have the answer. The New Testament does. They wanted to know who he was going to be and when was it going to happen. That's how you and I should read the Old Testament. That's what it's about. You remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He opened the scriptures, Moses, prophets, Psalms, writings, the things concerning himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's what Peter's writing about. But he's saying that they wanted to know. They knew that what they were prophesying would be fulfilled. They were in no doubt about that. But who and when? Are you and I as keen to see Jesus, our Saviour, in the Old Testament, as these prophets were, who spoke and wrote about him? That's how they responded in their time and place. There were others with them, Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Anna and Simeon. Was it Anna who went and spoke to those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem? There were others, remnant in amidst of a blind and ignorant Judaism of the day. There were those who were waiting after 300 years of prophetic silence, waiting, looking, knowing, in the case of Simeon, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It's a wonderful book, the Old Testament, but it's incomplete, isn't it? It isn't just the prophets, concerning which salvation the prophets inquired, searched diligently into those things which are now declared unto you by those who have proclaimed the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. There's a clearer, fuller, greater revelation. These are the apostles and their colleagues. They're able, you see, now to say, he's come. The kingdom's dawned. John the Baptist saw it a little ahead. But he himself belonged to the old age. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. Now the kingdom of heaven is preached. And in and with the coming of Jesus Christ the Saviour, there were those who saw him, testified. Remember John, beginning of the first letter. What we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. You think of Peter and John in the book of the Acts. We are witnesses of these things. We saw it. Him, alive, authenticated, dying, dead, risen. And they couldn't break that testimony, could they? There were all sorts of concocted theories to explain what could not be explained otherwise, other than it's happened, it's true. And the Holy Spirit authenticated it. 3,000 in Jerusalem, 5,000 in Jerusalem. Men that have turned the world upside down. Holy Ghost sent down from heaven to authenticate these truths. Prophets and apostles, all in agreement with certainty and boldness. And Peter, remember, was able to say that these things were spoken of from the days of Samuel and the prophets. He sums up the whole of the Old Testament and says the reality and its fullness has come. And then there's angels. They desire to look into. They are captivated with amazement. You know, angels are not omniscient. Are they? They can't be. They're created. They only know what God is pleased to reveal to them. And you and I know something angels don't know. Which things angels desire to look into. They stoop down. Angels are present when Christians meet together. We've been singing God's praise. We're talking about his word. Angels are listening. angels are learning what Jesus Christ means to us and every congregation of his people. They bend down. They, like the cherubim on the ark, they bend down with wondering eyes and look to see the wisdom of God displayed in the church of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to belong to Christ and his church, to have the Old Testament now with the light cast on it, the extra light cast on it, that its human authors didn't have. And the New Testament, with greater light still, until every prophet, every apostle, every believer is with Christ to the amazement of the angels for all eternity. How poor our estimate of salvation is. Use what the prophets and the apostles have written with the Holy Spirit's enlightening ministry to convince you more and more that this is the truth. This is true truth. This is real news. And live in the light of it. The path of the just is as a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day when we shall know as we are known and see him whom we have barely glimpsed here below and are like him and with him forever and ever. Amen.